In order for us to begin and return to our study of the Word of God this morning, it is our practice to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Oh, we have praying men today? Well, we sure need prayer, so let's have that.
There's a couple of prayer requests up there, too, someone put up there on the napkin.
Noah and Lauren Morrow.
Terry, see them.
Where? Oh.
They're friends of mine.
Okay, got. Well, that will be on the December bulletin. It'll be a write-in now. That's Noah and Lauren, L-A-U-R-E-N, Morrow, like tomorrow. Okay. I wrote her down. She's on the bulletin in ink. Any others? Time for prayer meeting.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your throne and seek a request from you as a function of this client nation, and that is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As you have said, I will bless them who bless thee and curse them who curse thee. It's interesting, as we see the destruction of this client nation, we're still hanging on by threads, and one of the last remaining hopes for the survival of this nation is for believers to advance in Christ and for there to be prayers for the blessing of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. For our country is hopelessly lost, and we cannot forget also at this time in the church age when it is warranted that nations have military protection in their own client nation functions, we ask that you protect the Israeli Defense Forces and grant them the ability to overwhelm the enemies who surround your chosen people who are in the land of Israel now. We ask this in Christ's name.
And now, Father, we pray for our nation. We're humbled by your amazing grace and unfailing love. Father, we are concerned about our nation and the direction we are heading. We recognize that our nation still has a chance to recover if believers wake up and begin to fulfill the purpose for which we are still alive. We pray, Father, that rebound might abound and that believers will grow in grace and keep moving. May we hear the trumpet call to advance to victory in the spiritual life so our nation may be preserved. Father, we know that you have all the answers and only you can provide the solution that will turn the tide of history. We are in your hands and you can deliver us at any time. Father, I pray specifically for those in authority who will lead us, not dictate to us. I lift up our Congress, the House of Representatives, and the Senate, that they would make laws that are just and conform to the principles of freedom and divine establishment. Give them wisdom to make decisions that would strengthen and prosper our nation, not for the good of mere ideologies or parties or individuals, but the nation. And now, Father, we also pray for Grace Doctrine Church at this crossroads in our history. Protect every member from harm as they face our enemies, and I pray we will make every day count for you. Father, we have been given a unique spiritual life and the basis for recovery. We have been given an unbelievable pastor teacher who teaches us your word. May we have the courage to put the study of your word first in our lives and continue until you call us home to be with you. May we continue to direct our minds and thoughts towards you and towards your word. May we not be caught up and led astray in human actions that do not conform to your will. And we pray that the renewed power of the spiritual life in our country, starting with this church, play its part in the defeat of our enemy, and that great blessings will be restored to this land. May we represent you as a church, but also have the courage to represent you to everyone we come in contact with. And we ask all this in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Amen.
And it is our custom to begin a Bible class with silent prayer. You may use that time for confession of sins to the Father or not. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth and your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this morning. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off this morning, I believe, at Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. Is that correct? Okay. We're on page 194 at point 14. It reads this way. This exercise was designed to discover in both men who would show proper gratitude to the ultimate provider of their means of physical sustenance. And because of Cain's obvious absence of grace orientation to the Lord, he is recipient of the divine dressing down. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Now, I think I have a visual for that. I want to amplify what we have in brackets here that therefore give you a little more information than just the regular reading. It reads this way. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why do you have that angry facial expression? Verse 7. If you do well, meaning Cain orients and adjusts to divine mandates, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, in other words, reject the gospel, which at this point he had not done, sin, that's katath, is crouching at the door. Crouching here means on the verge, ready to spring, so to speak, like an animal crouching for the strike. Whose desire, that's teshekah, that's the desire here, whose desire is to dominate you. This is a play on words here for the sin nature that leads you to make poor decisions from a position of weakness. You do well, reject the gospel. Sin is crouching at the door. Now you have the opportunity to change your mind, but right now you haven't. Whose desire is to dominate you, but you must master it. That's the future imperfect of Mashal through the free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone. Now, you got a problem with Cain, as you can see, and he never gets his mind right. Therefore, he's a witness for the defense, as you can obviously see. So Cain's, this is on the board to show you the black. They're in brackets. I give you the Hebrew here. This is the word sin. It's katath, and it's crouching, ravas, crouching at the door, ready to strike, you see, whose desire, that's teshekah, the desire is to dominate you. The body wants to dominate your volition and make choices on behalf of the dark side. That's called sin and human good. And therefore, you have these concepts. You must master this. And that's Cal future imperfect of Mashal through the free will choice of faith alone in Christ alone. He has yet to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's in the same area of the real estate there outside in which they've gathered. Jesus Christ is called a prayer meeting, so to speak. And he shows up with vegetables. It's okay that he does that. The problem is his mental attitude. We haven't established all of these sacrifices yet in Scripture. We're just in chapter 4 of Genesis. But he's to come forward with a positive mental attitude. He is a farmer. He grows groceries. And he shows up with food, in other words. And there's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be a sheep. And that's Abel has brought that. So you see the contradiction in terms here just by mental attitudes. So Cain's status in the Adamic family was based on Old Testament principles of primogeniture and exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. And Cain was the eldest son. He's supposed to lead the pack here. Now, this means that as firstborn son, Cain becomes, at Adam's death, the paterfamilias, the head of the household. And when the sacrifices were conducted according to schedule, Cain valued his vegetables as superior to Abel's animal. And it's a mental attitude you see here. There's nothing wrong with the vegetables. There's nothing wrong with the sheep. It's the mental attitude behind the sacrifices that are brought. So when the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice before the entire family, it resulted in an inner resentment that was reflected by the expression on his face, and therefore his countenance fell. You can read what a person is thinking by the way they form their face. In other words, I'm here, but I don't like it. I've brought my vegetables, and I think that's as good as that sheep Abel brought in here. So the mental attitude behind it was known to the Lord. And in verse 6, he asked Cain why he was resentful. The Lord did not need to bear the answer to the, to hear the answer to the question, as omniscience already knew it. See, this is the Lord Jesus Christ here. He knows all things, past, present, and future. And therefore, the line of questioning was designed to alert Cain to his sins. His mental attitude is wrong. He's come before the Lord for a sacrifice and is out of fellowship. Well, how can he be in fellowship? He's an unbeliever. He hasn't bought into Yahweh Elohim yet. Just a guy standing around the altar, but I'm not buying into what he's claiming. Now, we can learn who Christ is by studying Scripture. It's crystal clear as you read the texts in Old and New Testament Scripture. This guy had the man in front of him, yet rejected him. Let's note another thing. This is this old sin nature test again. In addition, the Lord gives Cain an analysis of his choice, first of all. If you do well, that is, arrive with a grace mental attitude, then you will be accepted. Get a grace mental attitude and understand where you are and what you're about to do. You're about to perform a sacrifice in front of everybody gathered here. You've brought groceries, and that's okay if your mental attitude is correct. See, we haven't got the Mosaic law has not been established yet. If you do not do so, then you will enter into locked-in negative volition and fall under the power of satanic influence, and this is the warning of the last half of Genesis 4. Whoa. Sometimes that thing frightens me. So this is a warning of the last half of Genesis 4, verse 7. Now, we've got the old sin nature test, looked at it in the first second session, so we don't have to go through that again. But let's take a look at this. This is Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, which we have noted. We just went through that. We wanted to see this, therefore, before we proceed. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" That's not a good thing to show up with the Lord present. Why do you have an angry facial expression? Sometimes people's facial expression is way more powerful than anything they say. Verse 7, if you do well, meaning orient, adjust to divine mandates, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Okay, this is the first clue. Why the facial expression? If you do well, orient, adjust to divine mandates, will not your countenance be lifted? Okay, countenance has to do with facial expression, if you didn't know. And, in gray, and if you do not do well, reject the gospel, sin, that's katath, is crouching, rivas, at the door, whose desire, tzedakah, is to dominate you, but you must master it. That's volition. You have got to get your mind right about who's standing by this altar here. And the mastering is a cow future imperfect of Mashal. It hasn't been done yet, but you can do it right now. And you do that through a free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone, who's standing by the altar, by the way. So this is Cain's opportunity to believe in Messiah and assume his rightful place as priest designate of Adam's family. He's the firstborn. When Adam dies, he's the paterfamilias. He is the head of the household. Therefore, we've got this situation involving this man. The warning contains a double entendre, an ambiguity of meaning arising from language that lends itself to more than one interpretation. Now, it's 10 after. We've got about 30 more minutes. Beginning at point 20 and going deep into these pages here, we have a lot to cover. Double entendre is what we've got here, but we have to develop this. It's going to be there. You may not think it's there at the very beginning, but it is. So we've got to hash our way through this. Now, get the scene here. We've got the two guys, Abel and Cain. We've got Adam and Eshah, and we've got none other than Jesus Christ on the scene. They're gathered around an altar. I'll read point 20 again. This is Cain's opportunity to believe in Messiah and assume his rightful place as priest designate, Adam is still alive, of Adam's family. The warning contains a double entendre, an ambiguity of meaning arising from language that lends itself to more than one interpretation. So something's going on in the soul of Cain that can go one way or the other, and we have to develop that. Now, the first key to the double entendre is the word sin, katath, and this context is a sin offering. This word can be interpreted either way. Thus, the Lord places a challenge before Cain's volition. This man is out of fellowship. He cannot be a good witness for the prosecution because he's an unbeliever. So, therefore, he is a witness for the defense, which is Lucifer's side of the ledger. With reference to sin, its meaning refers to Cain's arrival without recognition of his unconfessed sins. So we're in an environment here where he is a witness for the defense, the dark side, and he's showing up with vegetables. That's okay, except he's an unbeliever, and in addition to that, he's got a really bad facial expression saying, I don't want to be here. He just thinks his vegetables are so impressive that the Lord would be pleased with his offering, and he's not. It's not about the offering. It's about his mentality and his mental attitude sins. Now, with reference to his sin offering, it refers to the opportunity Cain has to repent. That's confession. Okay, before he can confess, he's got to believe. Unbelievers can't confess their sins. Why? Because confession is directed toward God. If you don't believe in God, Yahweh Elohim, then you got nobody to confess to except something you make up in your own mind. So with reference to his sin offering, it refers to the opportunity Cain has to repent, to change his mind about carnality. In other words, the Lord is offering Cain the opportunity to show gratitude for his grace. Jesus Christ is standing at the altar, and Cain doesn't want to be there. He's standing before the God of the universe, and his facial expression is not good, and the Lord calls him out on that. So the options are brought out by the word crouching or lieth in the King James Version. It is the cal active verb of revas, actively crouching. Now, he's very good at his mental attitude sins and overt sins. Thought processes is what guides him in his decision making. He is an unbeliever. He's had the opportunity to believe in Christ, and he has opted out. But he has brought vegetables from his gardens to this mandated meeting at this altar. Now, see, he is out of, out of sync with what's going on. But he's shown up, and he's got a sour expression on his face. I know I've got to do this, but I don't want to. So have you ever been in that situation? Here I am, I've been told to do this, but I ain't gotta like it. Now, if Cain does well and decides to approach the sacrifice with humility, then the animal patiently awaits him to do so. The real issue in redemption is the change of mental attitude toward Messiah, from which emerges the desire to approach the altar with a grace mental attitude. Why did they have in the Old Testament all of these altars and animals and such? It displays the ultimate sacrifice. You can sacrifice an animal. You say, well, is that really something we need to do? The animal rights people are going to come after us on this. Well, you don't have these animals and have them grow up to be a full-grown animal and keep all of the animals as pets. You got to have something to communicate a future event that has eternal impact on every person that will ever live on planet Earth. Let's demonstrate what is going to occur in the future. And the guy who's going to be sacrificed is at the scene here. And therefore, we're going to educate you on grace mental attitude, that there is something greater than we are. And this animal, innocent as it is going to be used to demonstrate and illustrate an upcoming sacrifice of an individual, a Homo sapien. And this is what we're going to do here today. Now, if you brought your vegetables, that's fine, but your mental attitude is important here. If your mental attitude was right, you would have gone and bought or begged for or stolen whatever your mental attitude would have done in order to have an animal to sacrifice here, because this is going to demonstrate the ultimate sacrifice of Mashiach, the Messiah. And he's got a bad facial expression, and the Messiah calls him out on that. So again, if Cain does well and decides to approach the sacrifice with humility, that's what he doesn't have, then the animal patiently awaits him to do so. The real issue is redemption, is the change of mental attitude toward Messiah. So he doesn't have that, so he can't really get involved in the sacrifice here, from which emerges the desire to approach the altar with a grace mental attitude. He has no grace. Therefore, he's a witness for the defense, quite obviously. However, if Cain does not decide well, then satanic influence lies at the door of his stream of consciousness. That's his mentality, his decision-making faculties, and so on. And he will move into intensified bitterness. So the next key word is the word desire, teshukah. On the one hand, desire refers to Satan's objective to capture the thinking of Cain, to influence him into becoming the heinous act of murdering his very own brother in order to destroy the line of Christ. That's what's happening here. And Peter comments on this cosmic motivation in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober and alert, not bad advice. Your enemy, the devil, that's Lucifer. The devil is not a capital D here. That's just an appendage of what he's called. His real name is Lucifer, capital L. Like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Okay, what do we call that? We call 1 Peter 5:8 a warning about the invisible war. The invisible war has been going on since Genesis chapter 4. Really before, when Lucifer propagandized the first couple in the garden. But we've got a wonderful example in chapter 4 where Cain is the possible leader of the family when Adam dies. Whenever Adam dies, he's on deck. And this guy's out of fellowship. He doesn't accept the fact that the animal represents Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and that the Messiah ultimately is the one that has to be sacrificed for everyone else. So we have this concept here. Peter's observation refers to the danger faced by the carnal believer. The application to Cain is that he has been given the opportunity to believe in Messiah and forewarned that should he fail to do so, Lucifer will seize the opportunity in his nefarious scheme. Lucifer is an angel. He had cherub rank before his sin. That's Isaiah 14. That's four-wing designation of rank. He was chosen by God to head the angelic community, and then he went south on them. On the other hand, desire, which is teshekah, refers to the motivation behind the sacrifice. That is depicted in context as a lamb from the flocks, but as a type representative of the coming Messiah. So there are a lot of things that are in the scene here that warn us about what is Cain up to, what is the Lord up to, and what is Abel up to. The Lord is offering Cain a gracious second chance to go positive and then demonstrate that decision by approaching the altar with both confession and grace. Confess your sins, get in the program, believe in Mashiach, and therefore get involved in the sacrifice of this animal, which demonstrates his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So again, we can take a look at this. We're down to the bottom line here. You must master it. What is there to master? If you do well, and if you do not do well, at the door, crouching at the door, whose desire is to dominate you, but you must master it. You have a situation here where you can believe what's going on right here around this altar or not. Therefore, when you get down to the bottom line, free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone, and he refuses to do that. Cain has free will and thus has the power and authority to make right choice, and in so doing take the responsibility to rule over the desires of his sin nature. So everybody's born with a sin nature, especially at this point. That's the reason they're here, because Adam and Esau failed and sinned, and then in order to get new witnesses for the prosecution, they've got to procreate. And he's first out of the box here. And then there's Abel behind him. Now the secondary influence is that this does not need to continue, for if Cain believes in Messiah, the power of his sin nature will be broken. He can take control over his own body, master his sinful desires, and approach the Lord with a grace-oriented attitude. And Cain's choices can be illustrated by this paraphrase in Genesis 4:7. If you do well, as an if clause, if you do well by approaching the Lord with grace, don't forget it's an if, his volition is therefore in view, will not your change of mind be demonstrated in your facial expression? See, the Lord's called him out with a snarly facial expression earlier in the passage. But if you do this, if you do well by approaching the Lord with grace, will not your change of mind, in other words, I believe in Jesus as Messiah, and I'm happy about learning this, and I buy into it, be demonstrated in your facial expression, indicative of your grace orientation? And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion. How many of you experience that every day? Lying in repose. His mental attitude can change, and therefore this sin concept is lying at the door like a beast ready to pounce on its prey. Both have a desire that you respond to them, but you must make the final decision so you can rule over your sin nature and then submit to the divine mandate. Now the Lord challenged Cain's volition by emphasizing the downside of the wrong decision. Cain is an unbeliever functioning under the three arrogant skills. He self-justifies himself. It's all internal for him. I'm the one running my show. So the self-justification, that results in self-deception. He's been deceived. And finally, self-absorption. It's all about himself. People do this. Very self-centered people have these three things going on. So if Cain makes the decision to continue appearing under cosmic motivations, then he will move into an area of intensified bitterness and become vulnerable to further satanic influence. He's on the cusp. I'm telling you, it's not too many points down the page here. It's all over for him. But there are more things to do, and he's therefore got more business to attend to. The Lord presented two options for Cain to consider: maintain his status quo or decide to go with grace orientation. Now, that's a tough nut to crack. People who are invested in themselves through self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption are sold on the fact that they know more than anybody else. The way I think is accurate. The way I make my decisions is absolutely perfect. And I don't need anyone else to intervene and suggest otherwise. That's where he is. Therefore, not grace-oriented. Now, the word translated sin is katath and can be translated negatively as a personal sin or positively as a sin offering. So the word translated crouching is the cal active of ravas, may be defined as actively crouching, but can be translated as aggressively, as crouching, for example, of a lion anticipating an attack, or passively as a lamb in response awaiting to be sacrificed. So there are two ways this can go. You can be a lion or you can be a lamb. He's got the opportunity because he's got free will. Right now, he is very arrogant. He can make the choice volitionally to buy into what's being done at that altar. He is so sold on his vegetables as being superior to, or at least equal to, the sheep. And he's going to fight that out, unfortunately for him. Which way, therefore, would Cain choose? Well, we know because we've read ahead. But at this point, he's still got the volitional choice. If he continues to bring vegetables, then he continues to remain in rebellion against the divine mandate to bring an offering respective of the Lord and his mental attitude. The sin crouching at the door has to do with the intensification of bitterness and the reverse process of the three arrogant skills. Look at them: self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. Sin crouching at the door. He still has his free will. He can make a different choice. The sin crouching at the door has to do with the intensification of bitterness and the reverse process of these three arrogant skills. The implied alternate choice is salvation through faith alone in Mashiach alone. That's your other choice. He still has it. Salvation is commemorated by the offering brought to the altar by Abel, a sacrificial lamb upon an altar, emblematic of Mashiach, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It lies in repose, awaiting Cain's grace orientation. So the verb desire is teshaka. Can also be translated two ways as either positive or negative motivation. It could indicate a desire to respectfully approach the Lord as Savior. That's possible here. But in context, it refers to sin, whose desire is to co-opt Cain into Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ through the murder of Abel. Who's going to be the witness for the prosecution if Abel is murdered? Well, you say, well, there's always Adam. But Adam and his wife are going to die. And when they do, what next? The only way that Cain can stop his rapid rush into fratricide is to become the ruler of his sin nature, which can only be accomplished through salvation, faith alone in Mashiach alone. Believe in Christ. See, it's a mental attitude choice to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the actual Savior of the world. He's Homo sapien without a sin nature. He came into the world for the express purpose of dying for the human race. Dying in what way? Dying spiritually for their sins, dying physically for resurrection. That's the choice. Take that or leave it, and he in one point wants to leave it and ultimately does. He never believes in Jesus. The only way Cain can stop his rapid rush to fratricide is to become the ruler of the sin nature, which can only be accomplished by salvation. Buy into the fact that the man standing by the altar is the Messiah. Believe this. That's a volitional choice. I'm going back to John 3:16. Jesus Christ is speaking. It's in red ink. And if it's in red ink, the pronoun is him. And therefore, that's the working object of pistuo, the verb to believe, and it must have a working object. And then if you simply place your faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens next? You have eternal life. That's the last two words of the verse. Now, if you know English, if you can dissect an English sentence, then you know that when you get to the word believe, it has to have an object. It has to have a working object. It needs to be in context, or it needs to be understood as such. And he's given Nicodemus all the information he needs to become a believer. And he doesn't have to do anything, because Jesus Christ is going to do everything. And the working object of pistuo is Jesus. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life, period, end of discussion. And Nicodemus didn't believe this until later. He came around to God's way of thinking. But people run around all over Scripture trying to invent passages in the English that give them the idea that you have to do something physically from your own efforts to be saved. And you can't do, the unbeliever can do nothing to please God. Nothing. The believer can do everything if he knows the doctrine to apply. And it comes what we call grace orientation. Through grace, you're saved through faith. So the word translated master is mashal. It is the same word found in Genesis 3:16 for Adam's rulership over the woman. There's a lot of rulership in Scripture, and a lot of people these days don't like rulership over anything in their business. I'm running the show. See, they like rulership when they're ruling. A lot of people today want to rule all of y'all. Well, you have to make the choice whether you're going to be ruled. If they got a good idea, if it's establishment viewpoint, constitutionally based, if it's a doctrinal orientation kind of concept, the Bible says, if you do this, then I promise you this will follow. Buy into that. Anybody that bucks those two systems doesn't get my attention and my approval. How about you? You say, well, they will do this to you. We haven't worn out the word martyr. Now, I don't know. You need to sit here squatted down. You know that when you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. But what about the fear factor that we're engaged in presently? I've been braying for 18 months. You do not have the option to be afraid. That is not a choice. You have to stand with the Word of God. And if they want to get you for that, then go be with Jesus if necessary. But all you have to do is stand fast with what you believe. And they're after you. What's new about that? Nothing. The Jews had five client nations, and every one of them failed. The Gentiles have had about 10 client nations, and this one is on the ropes. Because people have lost the thought, they don't have doctrine in their souls, they have therefore deviated with all sorts of erroneous ideas and concepts, although go to church every Sunday. You don't have that option, and at the same time, you do not have the option to be afraid. I've bloviated, and therefore a couple of more points, and we'll call it a day. And I'd like to get over here to my man whose ancestors fought for the freedoms we enjoy in client nation America right down to this present hour. He'll be up here within 5 minutes. Don't sneak out the door. I have deacons posted. The only way that Cain can stop this rapid rush to fratricide is to become the ruler of the sin nature, of his sin nature, which can only be accomplished through salvation. The word translated master is mashal. It is the same word found in Genesis 3:16 for Adam's rulership over the woman. And in Genesis 4:7b, the word teshukah refers to Cain's first husband who seeks to advance his tyrannical control over his soul in order to not only maintain its power, but also increase it, thereby satisfying his lust for murder. The reason I wanted to show that is, who is the first husband? When you're born, every one of you, when you're born, have a first husband. Male, female, doesn't matter. Who's your first husband? Who's running the show, in other words? You say, well, my parents, my mama and my daddy. Wrong. When you just tumbled out on that little table, I forget how that works. I never saw anybody born before. Back in the day when Johanna was having babies, I was out in the other room taking aspirin. What next, I'm thinking. But anyhow, this little creature arrives. What's the first thing when they're slapping on the fanny and he starts crying? What is the first thing that happened right there? The first thing. The old sin nature was alive and ready to go. And when it started breathing and you took it home, did you discover that the first thing that you had to get around and understand is that you just brought a monster into your previously copacetic household? So what are you going to do with it? He's invaded the home of believers. We're going to pretend for a moment. He invaded the home of believers. It screams. And then you have the, I don't know, misguidance to feed it. You feed the thing. And the more you feed it, the bigger it gets and the more tyrannical it becomes. So you invited the devil's world into your house, which previously was pretty relaxed. And now you're like Cain. You have a bad mental attitude. I'll try to find my place by Wednesday at the usual hour. Let's have a closing prayer, and then I will introduce our special guest. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being able to study concepts that go all the way back to the beginning. And what went on in the beginning has continued apace to the present hour. May we rise above the challenges and therefore follow the truth. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll now stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."
Thank you.
for him. This is Casey Brizendine. Did I say that correctly?
Yes, sir.
Casey and his wife, Ashley, she's in the back. I want to read this correctly because it's got a foreign word in it. He's with the Daler Fernando de Leia National Society of the Sons of the American Revolution. I say that pretty close.
Pretty close.
How you doing?
The Fernando de Leyva chapter.
That's located in St. Charles?
Yes.
Yes.
We meet the second Monday of the month at Embassy Suites.
Let me tell you a little bit about this young fellow here. His bloodline goes back all the way to the beginning, around the early 1600s, when your great-grandfather and a lot of greats in front of it arrived here. And some of you ladies have been pestering the deacons for, decades about certain areas of the church needing to be painted. And as long as it's not raw boards, we were all good with it, the deacons were. I was too. But it turns out the ladies had a different view, and they said, this place needs to be painted. And so we had a deacon's meeting. I don't know how many we've had to discuss this. And finally, I think the wives were about to get guns and said, it must be painted or people will suffer. So he had to go find somebody that would paint the rooms and paint them in a certain way that the wives would be happy. And Casey was a problem-solving device. That's what he does for business, for a living. But also, he is very active in this organization with which you see him now in his regalia. Please explain to us why you're wearing what you're wearing.
Well, I'm wearing this because I am the Sergeant at Arms and a member of the Color Guard for the organization that I'm a part of. And this uniform basically is a uniform that my great-grandfather, to the ninth time, removed. He was a part of the flying camp in the Continental Army in Massachusetts, and his name was John Compton. And he started off as a private, and he eventually became a major. And because of his sacrifice and many of my other great-great-grandfathers, I was able to become a member of this organization. And so I wear this uniform proudly in his memory and honor.
And he is here today because when he was doing the duties that we'd hired him to do, he had to come in the front door. And what did he see out there? He saw our three flagpoles. The tall one, of course, is for the United States. And on each side, we have the state flag of Missouri. And on the other, we have flags that alternate over time, and they represent the five areas of our military services. And so Jay Humphrey is the one in charge of that, and he constantly is up to speed on doing half staffs when either the governor of the state or the president of the country requires half staff presentations for a period of time. So when he comes here to paint the walls, thank you for doing that, and he comes to paint the walls, he had to come in the front door, and he sees all of this, our island, we call it, for the veterans. When we moved here, I wanted to have a representation of those who had represented the country in the armed services. And so what we wanted to do was figure out a way where they could be recognized. And we came up with the idea of pavers. And so we have five areas on the front area called an island. And it's that circumvents the U.S. flag. And what you have there are the five areas of the armed services, branches. And the names of those who have been in the United States Armed Services, while members of this church have the pavers out front, and you can go see them. Those who are regular here know what we're speaking of. But if you haven't seen them, you can pass by the front and see each branch of service that's been represented by this church. He saw these and therefore was very pleased at what we'd done here, and that's why he's here today. And he wanted to present our church with a couple of recognitions that he's ready to do for us now. and to tell us what you brought us. And we're very honored that you have chosen to do so.
To Fernando de Leyva of the National Society of the Sons of the American Revolution. And this certificate right here is in commendation and recognition of exemplary patriotism in the display of the flag of the United States of America. And the second one is from the St. Charles. Here's the first one right here. The second one is from the St. Charles chapter of the National Society of the Daughters of the American Revolution, and this one is for the proper use, correct display, and patriotic presentation of the flag of the United States of America.
Thank you. This is an honor for us that you recognize our brethren.
Yes, sir.
Casey, we thank you for this presentation. Thank you for the work you did for the church, and I'm very pleased that the wives forced us to have you come over here so that you could see what is out front, recognizing all the veterans that have served in the United States Armed Forces over the years. And we receive these, we will mount them properly and hang them where they need to be. And we thank you for recognizing the people out front who have served the United States of America, defended this church and the freedom we have under the First Amendment to gather here and to study the Word of God. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for what you represent, your organization, all the way back to the very beginning. So thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Do you have anything else you'd like to challenge us with?
Well, I have some things that I'd like to say about the flag.
Sure.
Okay, I wrote a small speech. It's less than 5 minutes. Flags can say a lot about a country. For instance, the stripes in the American flag represent the 13 original colonies, and the stars represent all 50 current United States. The colors also have meaning, including the red, meaning hardiness and valor, white meaning purity and innocence, and blue representing vigilance, perseverance, and justice. Flags are used by countries for a few reasons, beyond just having something fly in the air. A country will spend many hours and a lot of money on their flag design because a flag is a country's way of portraying itself to the rest of the world. Flags can be portraits of a country's historical past, like the American flag. Flags were most likely developed long ago as something army men could recognize as their own during a war. During war, when the air is clouded with dust, soldiers had trouble staying with their group. Looking up in the sky, a soldier could see his country's flag waving through the air, leading the way back to his fellow soldiers. Many Americans own American flags and proudly display them outside their homes, office, and schools. The wide variety and availability of the American flag to consumers has made it not only a national symbol, but a cultural icon. The flag was there during the Revolutionary War days and remained there during the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks. Flags can be unifying to a country, and many times are. A country that can look to its own flag flown high above the landscape in times of trouble and remember that the country will go on. People that have never met before can feel unity towards one another, knowing that they're part of the same country and fly the same flag. In a country as large as the United States of America, having a unifying flag really brings the country together. When you've seen how different places like Missouri and Texas are, seeing the American flag makes you realize that they're both part of the same country. This flag makes all American citizens feel like they're part of a team. The American flag is a symbol of pride and freedom for all Americans. On a rainy September 13, 1814, British warships sent a downpour of shells and rockets onto Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor, relentlessly pounding the American fort for 25 hours. The bombardment known as the Battle of Baltimore came only weeks after the British had attacked Washington, D.C., burning the Capitol, the Treasury, and the President's House. It was another chapter in the ongoing War of 1812. A week earlier, Francis Scott Key, a 35-year-old American lawyer, had boarded the flagship of the British fleet on the Chesapeake Bay in hopes of persuading the British to release a friend who had been recently arrested. Key's tactics were successful Because he and his companions had gained knowledge of the impending attack on Baltimore, the British did not let them go. They allowed the Americans to return to their own vessels, but continued guarding them. Under their scrutiny, Key watched on September 13th as the barrage of Fort McHenry began 8 miles away. It seemed as though Mother Earth had opened up and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone, Key wrote later. But when darkness arrived, Key saw only red erupting in the night sky. Given the scale of the attack, he was certain the British would win. The hours passed slowly, but in the clearing smoke of the dawn's early light on September 14th, he saw the American flag, not the British Union Jack, flying over the fort, announcing an American victory. Key put his thoughts on paper while still on board the ship, setting his words to the tune of a popular American song. His brother-in-law, commander of militia at Fort McHenry, read Key's work and had it distributed under the name Defense of Fort McHenry. The Baltimore Patriot newspaper soon printed it, and within weeks, Key's poem, now called The Star-Spangled Banner, appeared in print across the country, immortalizing his words and forever naming the flag it celebrated. The Star-Spangled Banner, the national anthem proclaims, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Our flag flying through the smoke of warfare gave hope to Americans, and ever since, the flag has been a symbol of that hope and unity. After the tragedy of 9/11, the American flag was still flying over after the dust had settled, creating a sense of hope and the knowledge that the country would go on in the face of adversity. Today, countries from all around the world look to the American flag for the same hope and inspiration. The flag started as a banner to celebrate America's freedom and now stands as an icon of world diplomacy. I first saw your flag display when Tom Gallagher invited me back in August to get measurements for the painting project that I'm currently working on here at Grace Doctrine Church. Over the past couple months, I witnessed Jay Humphrey come to the church to lower the flags to half-staff every time Governor Parsons requested they be lowered. The first time was when Lance Corporal Jared Schmitz was tragically killed by a suicide bomber, along with 12 members of our military in Kabul, Afghanistan, on August 26, 2021. Our community is thankful and grateful for flag displays such as the display out front of your church. Your display reminds us all of the sacrifices that have been made by members of our military and first responders for our behalf, of which we can never repay, nor shall we never forget. So today, Sunday, November 14th, 2021, on behalf of the National Society of the Sons and Daughters of the American Revolution, I am proud to present these certificates to Pastor Joe Griffin, as well as the staff and members of Grace Doctrine Church. Thank you for your display of freedom, liberty, and American patriotism.
And here are your certificates.
Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Thank you for being here, and thank you for those wonderful words you passed along. We'll have these mounted properly.
Thank you.
Thank you for being here. I hope you will all stay for lunch, which will be served presently, and I hope that you and Ashley can stay as well.
Yes, sir.
You're dismissed. Thank you for being here. Yes, sir. Okay. We don't know what they're doing with the food back there. We'll have a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food you provided in Grace. We pray you would sanctify it for us. In Christ's name, amen. Dismissed.